Amen, amen. Song so appropriate, fits so much the scripture that we will be looking at this morning. I'll let you see that as we unfold into it. Now, I enjoy gardening. I don't do it a lot. But when I do garden, I usually will plant just a small row containing usually a few variety of tomato plants, some cucumbers, squash, maybe some peppers and beans. I enjoy watching the plants grow and eventually producing the vegetables. Love going out there and picking the fruit of your labor and then always bring them inside, you know, especially when I get one of those nice cucumbers. My wife loves cucumbers. Look what we've got. Enjoy eating them. Problem is, I don't have a green thumb. In fact, neither of my thumbs are green. And even my little pinky, there's not even a hint of green there. I'm not that good at it. What I normally do, I go out and I'll till the soil up and I get rid of the rocks and anything that I see that doesn't belong in a garden. And then I put all the good stuff in there that, you know, the folks down at Lowe's tell me to put in there and make it good, rich, and fertile for the seeds and seedlings. When I'm done planting my little single row garden, I may I'll step back and go, man, that looks good. A lot of pride in that. First week or so, I go out there every day and I just kind of look at it and go, oh, I water it, make sure it's still looking fine and take pride in my work there. Then the spring or early summer comes along and there's maybe a week or so that goes by and maybe a vacation or a mission trip or something, and I don't get to spend the time with it. And I come back and I realize that, man, I'm aghast. Somebody has come and planted some other things in my garden. I look and there's some intermingled there with the cucumbers or sprigs of Bermuda grass that have even taken root. Discover some dandelion that have almost come to flower. It's like, now who did that? A lot of green things that are in there coming out that are going to require my attention. So I dedicate a couple of hours and I pull it all up. Anything that doesn't belong, it's out of there. Well, another busy week or two passes later and can't get to the garden again. And when I do, man, I find that an all-out assault has taken place. You know what I mean? Any gardeners out there, you know what I'm talking about? It's like, oh, man, now this means war. So I'm ready to go in, get the Roundup, and just annihilate those things. I'm like, no, that won't work. And then I think, wait a minute, my neighbor has one of those blow torches. You know, I could just come in there, boom, just take them out. Or then I remember my son Jeremy. He had an extra. He takes these sparklers and puts them together and binds them up and you stick one fuse out and you light it and man, it is explode. I could stick one of those right in there where all the weeds are and just blow a hole out right there in the midst. You know, those things kind of go through by my mind. I come back to my senses and like, no, this is my garden. You know, I've got stuff about ready to come to fruition here. And so now I spend 3, 4, 5 hours now yanking out the weeds, and now they're intermingled so much. I'm pulling out. Sometimes I pull up even some of my own stuff, hurting some of my own plants. I hate weeds. My yard's full of them right now too. Bermuda grass hadn't come out. I'm about to go out there with the Roundup and just take them out. I just don't like weeds. Usually by the end of the growing season, I mean my garden is it's a weed patch. I don't have a green thumb. I'm not very good at it. And these weeds seem to like my garden. And I usually have to wade through, tall Bermuda grass and stuff to get, to really even to find my cucumbers and squash. Sometimes we even get a little bit of mix of other things with our cilantro or our basil. Like, what is that? It tastes a little bitter. There's a couple of things that God uses in my life to sanctify me. One is driving, red lights, and slow people. I think the other is weeds. gardening. So that's really why I don't do it. I don't like that sanctifying stuff. I have to drive, so I guess that is what it is. You know, in Genesis chapter 3, God says that cursed is the ground because of you, because of the fall, because you disobeyed me. He says, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. For you? That's more like against you. Well, this morning we're going to look at the second of seven parables that are mentioned, that are recorded there in Matthew chapter 13. It's often referred to as the parable of the weeds, or the parable of the wheat and the tares being weeds. We'll see the story of two sowers and two seeds, a harvest of grain mixed with weeds and a reaping. Thus the title of our message today, Weed 'em and Reap. Weed 'em and Reap. Try to say that fast 10 times in a row. Let's look at our passage today. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 24 through 30, and then we'll jump down to verse 36. If you have a pew Bible, it's on page 818. So Matthew 13, beginning in verse 24, he says, he put another parable before them, the crowd, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also, and the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? Well, he said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, do you want us to go and gather them? But he said to them, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Then down in verse 36. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. And he answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and will throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that your word is profitable to teach us and correct us and to get us on the right path and to inspire us and motivate us. And so, Father, let your word have its way in our hearts and lives and minds today. God, we're teachable. We're learners. Speak to us. God, may your spirit make these words come alive for us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we focus in on this parable, we can't forget the context of the parable. Here, just in also in chapter 13 of Matthew, as well as all of Matthew's gospel. See, remember, Matthew, he's a disciple of Jesus, and he's writing this gospel account to let us know about the work and ministry and life of Jesus, the one that he followed. He's also writing to the believers there in the early church and showing them and telling them about what it means to be a follower of Christ, true follower of Christ. Matthew, he's really a brilliant writer. I mean, this book's progression is strategic. He builds a compelling case that this Jesus is, he's the Messiah. He's the King, and he's worthy of following. He's worthy to set everything that you have aside and to give your life for this King. Chapter 13 is the third of five discourses. First discourse is the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 and 7. And here Jesus tells what a true disciple looks like. He begins with these beatitudes, and then he moves into issues like anger and lust and divorce and stewardship. He tells that here's what a disciple, here's how he loves and how he fasts and how he deals with anxiety. He's not to judge others. This is how he bears fruit and more and more. He describes a life that was totally uncommon to the religious world of that day, and really is the same true for us today. His second discourse, often called the mission mandate. This is in chapter 10. Remember, Jesus gathers his disciples and he sends them out into the town, and they are to proclaim the kingdom of God. He gathers them back for a time of teaching, and he walks through what persecution it looks like. He says, here's the disciple. This is what it's going to be like, this assignment. This is the proclaiming of the kingdom and the response that you're going to receive. His third discourse here in chapter 13, it's the parabolic, or the discourse of parables. Now he's describing what this kingdom of heaven looks like. He's given these parables, and it's not for the crowds to understand. He pulls the disciples away, and he shows them, he reveals to them the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. That's what these parables do. They describe what the kingdom of heaven looked like. The fourth discourse, found in chapter 18, this is where Jesus describes how a disciple is to live within community, live with other believers. And then in chapters 24 and 25, the final discourse, where really Jesus shares about the culmination of the kingdom of God and how the disciples will have this expectancy and a looking forward to the coming of Christ. So this third discourse, this parabolic discourse we're looking at this morning, I mean, it's really key for us to understand really all of the Gospel of Matthew and particularly the kingdom of God. We talk about there on the front of your worship guide, our series, a kingdom community. If we want to know what kingdom community is, we have to understand what the kingdom of God is all about. These parables help us to see that, understand it. It's not for the ears of the unbeliever, it's for the follower of the King to understand the nature of the kingdom. So let's look at this parable. Let's mine out its truths. It's very similar to the first parable that Kevin shared several weeks back, first part of chapter 13. Jesus shares the parable, and then he brings the disciples away, and later he actually explains the meaning of each part of the parable. He does the same for this one. He has a section where he shares among the crowd what the parable is about. Then he brings the disciples, it says, into the house. It's probably Peter and Andrew's house, we read in chapter 8 of Matthew. He brings them into the house, and he gathers the disciples together, and they ask him, tell us about that parable of the weeds in the field. And he walks through and gives an explanation of the meaning. See, there are sowers and there are seeds. Sowers and seeds. See, Jesus, he doesn't leave us guessing who the sowers are or who the seeds are. The man who sowed the good seed, Jesus says, is the Son of Man. Jesus himself is the sower of good seed, and this good seed are his followers or his disciples, those who have given their lives to him. Well, we know that Jesus was sent by God to do the will of God. He's carrying out God's redemptive story. Actually, he's the culmination of it. We'll celebrate next week the Easter, the Christ rising from the dead and claiming victory over sin and death. He's establishing the kingdom of God. Wes shared with us what the kingdom is. It's the place where the king's rule and reign is supreme. It's his domain. See, the way Jesus is establishing his kingdom is he's putting his disciples throughout the world. He's planting seeds throughout the field, throughout the world. See, in Jesus' act of sowing, I mean, what he's doing, we're seeing his mission and purpose revealed. He's strategically placing his disciples throughout the world in order to really to initiate his kingdom, to initiate the kingdom of heaven. See, God's influence and his name and power, his presence, his authority and his work grow wherever disciples are planted. True disciples are planted and they make much of Christ. You, where you're planted, where you work, where you live, where you play, where I live, work, and play is with purpose. God in his infinite wisdom in this particular time took you like a good seed and planted you right where you are, your family, your friends, and neighbors. There's purpose in it. It's no accident. Do you see yourself in this way? As a follower of Jesus, do you see that you've been strategically placed and planted where you are to extend the kingdom? He has a purpose and a mission for you. This big thing that he's doing, this establishment of the kingdom of heaven is with planting seeds, it's with planting you and me for his purposes and glory. So, like in your office, where you work, or how are you making him known? In your school where you study, how are you spreading his influence? In your neighborhood, how are you making much of the gospel and God's story? What about your little league field and soccer practice and dance recitals and your favorite restaurant? See, all of these things, where you are, where you go, where you are planted, God wants to use you to make much of his kingdom, to put him and his greatness and his work upon display. You and I, as believers in Christ, we are good seed of Jesus, planted with purpose. I think sometimes we need to wake up in the morning and just remember, you know, I'm not just going to work. I'm not just going to school. I'm not just going through the motions. I'm not just caring for my family, taking care of that. I mean, there's purpose, divine purpose. He has taken you and put you there. It's a joy. It's a joy and a privilege. We are his seed, planted with purpose. Yet we see that Jesus, he's not the only sower. Satan's also sowing right alongside Jesus. He's planting weeds among the good seed. You see, there's nothing that really Satan hates more than God's glory and fame spreading throughout the world. He hates the expansion of the kingdom of heaven. And so he's going to do everything that he can to thwart it, to undermine it, to weaken it. Jesus explains that these weeds that are sown by Satan, they're not demons. You would think, oh goodness, Satan's coming along and he's putting his minions out there to bring us down, to choke out the weeds. But no, Jesus explains, he says, these weeds are sons of the evil one. You read that and you think, man, that's pretty heavy. Sons of Satan. Yeah, that's awful. But really, there's no middle ground here. We're either a son of the Savior or we're a son of Satan. there's no neutrality in this thing. We're either following him or we're not following him. We're following the other. There's also another thing to note here. Notice the seeds are planted in the owner's field. Jesus describes this as the world. See, this parable is not a description of the church. Some people read this passage and they go, oh, he's talking about the church. And there's believers in the church and there's non-believers. They're together. Or maybe there's believers, there's Christians, and there's others that maybe look like Christians. They're just kind of going through the motions but they're really at heart. They're not true followers of Jesus. They're not disciples of Christ. That's a little bit off of what the main point of this parable is. Jesus is not talking about the church. When he defines what the field is, he says the field is the world. Now, yeah, the church, we are in the world. And so there is some truth to in our midst and in the church, there are believers and non-believers. There are, I'm sure, those who believe that they may be Christian, maybe because they go to church. They're not bad people. Jesus affirmed that when he, in the gospel, and he says there were some that cry out to him, Lord, Lord, and yet they are not part of him. They will not enter the kingdom of heaven. But the main point is that the disciples of Jesus are planted throughout the world to inaugurate or to bring in to bring to fruition the kingdom of heaven. And Satan is doing everything that he can in the world, right alongside, in the church, in our culture, in our community, throughout the world, to distract us, to distract from the glory and the greatness of all of who God is. See, there's good and there's evil, and they work together, the good and the evil. See, the servants, they realize that there's weeds among the wheat. The enemy has come along and he has sown these things and they've come up together. And so they go to the master and they say, hey, there's weeds in the garden here. There's weeds in your field. What should we do? Should we go and uproot that stuff? Get it out of there? I mean, they understand that there's pause here. These weeds can come out and they're gonna compete with the wheat. They're gonna take some of its nutrients. There's even a chance that it could be the wheat could be choked out even. But the master understands, it's his field. He understands. He says, no, if you do that, then there's a chance. Just like in my garden, when I was yanking that stuff out, they become so intermingled, you can damage what's there. More damage would be done trying to get it out than leaving it there. So he says, no, just let them grow together. And then when the harvest comes, we'll separate it out. So the good wheat grows with the evil weeds. Good and evil, in a sense, are coexisting. That brings us, I mean, this question, why does a good God allow evil to commingle with good? This is an issue in our day. I mean, it's an issue that the atheist struggles with. Maybe it's something that you and I even struggle with. Why do bad things happen? Why does illness and disease and death and sorrow and all of these things happen in our life? How can a good, powerful God allow evil in our world? First of all, I think it's clear it's not time for harvest. Jesus says, we'll wait until harvest. We'll wait to the end. There's a time coming when we'll be able to separate this. Now is not the time. We're going to let these things come up together. We're going to let them coexist. The good seed and the bad weed, they will grow together. They will grow together. John MacArthur, when he's writing about this passage, he says it's not the age of God's judgment. It's not the time for judgment to come upon mankind. See, even looking at Jesus' life, remember the 12 disciples. And who was there in their midst? Judas was one of the 12. And he went with the disciples, and he was eventually the one that would betray Jesus to the cross. But even there, God was using good and evil. He used Judas, in a sense, and is a part of redemption's story. He uses evil to carry out his purpose. Remember the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. His brothers get him, and they're jealous, and they take off his robe, and they throw him in this pit, and they end up selling him into slavery. He goes off to Egypt. And by God's grace, he rises into the ranks, becomes one of the rulers. And God uses him to save his brothers, save his family from famine. What about Paul? Remember his false accusers they were this enemies of the gospel and enemies of the message that Paul was bringing. And they bring all these false accusations against Paul. He's eventually imprisoned. He had longed to get to Rome and to share the good news. And God used his imprisonment as a way to get him there. And he shares the gospel. Many people come to faith there in Italy. It's not time for a judgment. It's not time. Secondly, I think God uses evil as a means of sanctification. I already mentioned that in my own life. But through trials and persecution, struggles and hardship, and you know it, you've been through difficulties, and your faith, as you lean up on Christ, your faith is deepened and strengthened. I've seen it in my own life through challenges and health and various things. You learn the goodness and faithfulness of a good and faithful God. In fact, there's great blessing and reward in the midst of evil. Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes, Jesus writes, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." See, good seed planted and evil comes, persecutors come, trials come, false accusations may come. But he says, rejoice and be glad, for there's reward, there's blessing. James states it this way in chapter 1, verse 2, 4. It says, "Count it all joy," or "consider it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let the steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." God uses evil, struggle, persecution to build us, to make us more like Christ. I think, too, we're reminded that we have to lean upon Christ. We have to trust him more fully and lean upon his faithfulness and strength. I saw this with Joshua and I went down to Texas to visit my side of the family. Ange and Bethany went off to Georgia. Jeremy's went to Haiti. He's actually still on his way back. Should be in Tulsa here any moment now. So Josh and I were hanging around, and he decided, hey, I asked him, what do you want to do? He's like, man, I'd really like to go down and see your folks. So we kind of last minute went down to see my family. You know, watching my folks, they're kind of, so my dad has knee problems, and I kid him. He walks kind of like the, what was the guy on the Carol Burnett show? I can't remember that guy's name. I can just picture it. You know, kind of, that's kind of how my dad, I said, Dad, you look like that guy. I'm like, man, can you, he's like, no, it hurts. Everything hurts, my knees and hips. I can't move very fast. My mom had, had polio when she was a child. And so now she has this thing called post-polio syndrome. I mean, she has significant nerve damage as a result of polio. Now it's coming back, and she has all kinds of nerve pain and neuropathy and, I mean, all kinds of issues with her back and legs and just a lot of suffering, a lot of suffering. Has to take pain meds just to be able to maintain life. Some of you here in this room, probably same way, struggles with pain. But it's in the midst of pain and suffering and loss that we come to know grace and forgiveness and mercy. Imagine a world where there was no evil, where there were no trials, no suffering. And we wouldn't know grace. We wouldn't know forgiveness. We wouldn't know the extent and depth of God's mercy and love. We would not know patience and perseverance and endurance. We would never learn how to be content in hardship. We would not know what it means to find joy in the midst of loss, or to trust in those times when it seems like God is silent. And it's through our battles with illness or cancer that we learn that God is our refuge. It's in our time of loss of family or friends, loved ones, or maybe even the loss of a child, that we learn that God is our only hope, peace. Even in some of the trials we've experienced, I think as a church have enabled us to see in different light the faithfulness and goodness of God. Doesn't mean that it's fun. Evil around us is difficult. It's heavy. But this is where we learn that Christ is enough. He's enough. Every trial, temptation, every manifestation of evil in our lives or around our lives it's not outside the sovereign control of the King. That's where hope lies. They can take our lives, but we belong to the King. His kingdom is coming, and I'm going to be there with Him. Again, notice the scripture says that the field where the wheat and the weeds grow, it's the master's field. It's not the enemy's field. We're not in Satan's realm. We're in Christ's field. It's His hand is still there. Evil's going on. The weeds and the wheat, they're all coming together, but Christ is right there with us. Man, we can take hope. We can find joy in the midst of our weeds. I love the way Peter speaks about this. He writes in first chapter, first book, chapter 5. He says, listen to this. This is so good. He says, after you have suffered a little while, after these weeds have intertangled with you and the roots have kind of tucked, don't worry. After you've suffered a little while, the God of grace who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, look at what He does. He himself will restore, He will confirm and strengthen and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's His dominion. It's His control. It's His field. And suffering will come, but it's just a little while. The God of grace will use this for His glory, for His purpose, for His kingdom's sake. He will restore and confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And even in death, even in the loss of memory, even in the loss of a child, whatever you and I go through in this life, it's not too big for God. We can have hope. We can find peace. We can have joy as our tears flow. There's judgment and blessing also. In fact, this parable says that there is coming a day of reaping the harvest. This reaping, God brings forth judgment and blessing. He brings forth judgment and blessing. First, what does He do? He gathers the harvest. He gathers the wheat and the weeds. He he gathers these weeds together and throws them into the fiery furnace where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. I thought I'd show you what gnashing of teeth looked like, but I couldn't even come anywhere near. But it's just awful. There's weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a literal place called hell. It's not just a place where God's presence is no more. No, God is there. But it's not the manifestation of his love and grace and goodness and faithfulness. No, those are in the kingdom of heaven. The characteristics of God there in hell, it's his full wrath and judgment and punishment. It's the fury of his anger against sin. It is eternal judgment, punishment, forever poured out upon those who reject Christ. And it will never, ever be extinguished. There's no relief. The book of Revelation is called the lake of fire and sulfur. It's a place of endless torment, he says. Paul writes about it in the letter to the church of Thessalonica. He writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, he says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. In churches today, we don't talk a lot about hell. A lot of people just say, man, that's not good news. That's not happy stuff. But when we preach through books of the Bible, we have to speak to every text. Here, it's plain. This isn't just something made up. This is real stuff. Hell is an awful place. This fiery furnace is an awful, awful place. As followers of Jesus, how can we not share the good news, the message of hope with those that are moving that direction? Sharing the gospel with others, it's an incredible act of kindness and love and mercy. If someone's here today and you know that you are not a follower, if you're not confident that you're a son or daughter of the King, man, I would implore you at the conclusion of our service, come and talk to one of our elders or pastors. Come talk to me. I would love to share with you what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to have the hope and the security that you belong to him. If you hear his voice calling you this morning, don't delay. Come to him. The consequences are grave. Maybe you're here today and you think you're a Christian, but if you were serious and you look at your life and you look at the fruit, you would see, man, I'm not really bearing the fruit of righteousness. The harvest, the reapers, they distinguish between the wheat and the weeds by their fruit. So does your devotion to Christ, does it show throughout the week? Do you love his word and enjoy spending some time with it? Do you see evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in your life? Love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Do you share your faith with your actions and in word? Would others see the distinguishing marks of a Christian in your life consistently? Now we're not talking about spiritual perfectionism. None of us. I mean, we ebb and flow in this, but hopefully there's fruit coming to the surface. There's spiritual markers and noticeable fruit. Well, if you said no to some of those questions, again, I would encourage you to, man, examine your heart. And Peter. It's Peter that says, man, be the more diligent to confirm our calling and election. To look in your life and to make sure to confirm that Christ is alive and fruit is being born in and through you. judgment. It's real. But for the follower of Christ, the kingdom of heaven has promise. Look down in verse 42. It says, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. The day will come. The day will come when there will be no more evil or evil people. The sons of the king will shine brilliantly in God's kingdom. Matthew is looking back to Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, where Daniel writes, "And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." See, the righteous will be with the Lord forever. They will experience endless blessing and joy and love and satisfaction. John, when he writes in Revelation, there at the end of this love story that we have called the Bible, Revelation 22, beginning verse 3, says, "No longer will there be any accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." The kingdom of heaven is a place where believers are known by God. We belong to him. We are fully satisfied in him, and we reign together because we are heirs of the king. We reign forever and ever with him in his domain, in his kingdom. This is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew says, "Let him who has ears, let him hear." See, these parables, they weren't for the crowd to understand. They were for the disciples. They were for the followers of Christ. So this morning, if you hear and understand the significance of the parable of the weeds, the wheat, respond to him. Again, if Christ is not living in you, respond to him in faith today. Christ, if he has his claim upon you, man, rejoice. Rejoice and give thanks, even in the midst of trials and the struggles of life. Rejoice in him. Endure and wait in the midst of your suffering, realizing and knowing that the kingdom of heaven is dawning. We sang it a few minutes ago. One day that trumpet will sound for his coming, and he will come and establish his kingdom finally. Evil, suffering, pain, all that will be gone forever. And we will delight in the Savior forever and ever. That's the parable of the weeds. We're either a son of the Savior, a son of Satan. God uses evil in our lives for his glory. He is establishing his kingdom, and he's using you and me. He's planting us where we are, where we live, where we work, where we play to make much of him, to put him on display, to show the world his greatness and honor, to extend his kingdom until the day comes when we are united with the king face to face. Let's pray together. Again, Father, we thank you for your goodness. God, we even thank you for the weeds in life that are around us that cause us to trust you more, to run to you more, to lean not on our own understanding, but to acknowledge you in all of our ways and to trust you. God, for those here that have been planted, I pray that we would shine brightly for your glory and for your namesake. God, that even as we leave and we go to our neighborhoods, that we would be a beacon of light and the kingdom of heaven in those places where we're planted, God. And then as we go on Monday to our places of employment and to schools, God, use us to extend and make much of the glory and honor of your matchless name. Help us to understand that we are planted with purpose. God, forgive us when we just go through the motions and we go to work and we come home and then we get up and we do it another day. God, we want to live for the King. God, we love you. Thank you for your hand upon our lives. God, thank you for your hand upon this church. Oh, God, use us for your glory. And as we come now to this time of invitation, God, we give it to you. We give you our hearts. We respond and trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.